All right, good evening. So I'm gonna try a PowerPoint presentation tonight, or not PowerPoint, it's Google Slides, but it's close enough to the same thing. But there were a couple of things that I felt like I needed to be able to show, and I don't have my best friend, a chalkboard, because that's really all I want. You know, in Google Slides, you spend 20 minutes trying to figure out how to get a yellow circle on something. And on a chalkboard, you just reach for the yellow chalk and you draw it. So, but there's no chalkboard. So I compromised.
We could have brought up.
I probably should have done that. I probably should have done the whiteboard. No, we've gone this far. We've gone this far.
Past the point of your
coming up as recent.
Oh, is it? Well, we don't
need it quite yet.
But you can put it up. Actually, the first slide you can put up whenever you want to.
Okay, I don't see it. You're going to do it. So give us a second here. We're just going to share the slide. So can I do this?
Absolutely.
So you're going to do here? It's running already.
Mm-hmm. Wait, it's in here. There it is.
Okay. So go back to Zoom and then click share screen.
Which one is share screen?
Now that's it.
Select that.
And then share.
Double click it? Okay.
All right. Now everybody's seeing that.
Okay. Can I minimize this? The hide thumbnail video?
Yeah.
You can. Okay. Because there's going to be stuff.
So, what they're seeing is right here.
It's right here. Okay. All right.
And what we're seeing is
okay. And you can toggle whether which one's big, or am I toggling what's big? Because most of the time
it on their own.
Okay.
They can pick whatever.
That's okay. All right, sounds great. So Neil says you can pick whatever. My time's up. I'm finished. Oh no. All right. So let's try to get started. Well, you guys are all doing fine. I will now try to get started. So we're in Exodus 32 tonight, and like I've said a couple of times before, the basic content going on in Exodus, the theme that's going through all of it, is God's presence, God's desire to be present with his people, and all of the lengths that he goes to make that possible and to make that safe and to make that happen. As we get into this tonight, I'm going to be giving some alternative possible explanations for things that people do. And I just want to say up front, I'm not trying to apologize for Aaron or for Israel or for Moses or for anybody. I'm not saying that it's okay what they're doing. I just want us to think about all the different alternatives of what they could have been thinking. Chapters 32, if we talk about the larger structure of Exodus, chapters 32 through 34 are kind of a narrative that breaks in, and it seems almost like an interruption to the larger structure of the last half almost of Genesis. 25 through 30 are instruction, or 31, sorry, are instructions about building the tabernacle, and then 35 to 40 are an account of the actual construction of the tabernacle. And they actually, those two accounts kind of mirror one another. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the very end, I think. But right in the middle of that, we get this story dropped in that, you know, it makes sense narratively because, you know, Moses goes up, he gets the instructions, and then this happens. And then they start doing the building. But you kind of wonder, in putting the book together, why it's put here. It follows right on action that takes place in chapter 24. So, you know, the action could overlap there, and it could have just gone. So I think that should cause us to ask, you know, why does he structure it this way? Moses isn't doing things by accident. Why is he structuring it this way, interjecting it into the middle of this account of the tabernacle itself? I think it's because just like the tabernacle is a building that's a tent, but a tent building that is designed all around the idea of God's presence with his people. That's what it's for. That's why he tells them to build it. And I'm going to take the position that these chapters 32 through 34 are also going to make a very important statement about God's presence with his people. Tonight's passage, which is only probably going to get down to about verse 10 of chapter 32. The elders have allowed me to take longer than 1 week per chapter on this section. So I think I'll cover more than 10 verses in other weeks, but this week we're going to have some introductory material, and I'm only going to make it through verse 10, and you know my track record, so hopefully I'll make it all the way to verse 10. But tonight's passage, which is verses 1 through 10, is part of a larger literary structure that runs all the way through chapter 32 down through chapter 33, verse 6. Now, there are some other structures that Moses builds into these chapters, and they kind of overlap. And you can, you know, looking at different ones, you can glean different ideas from the text. But the one that I'm going to refer to is one that runs from chapter 32, verse 1 to chapter 33, verse 6, because I think it's one that will help us once we get there to really think about it. These structures, I think, are useful to us as we read scripture because they help us to understand what Moses was trying to teach, what Moses was trying to say. He doesn't just want to give us information. He doesn't just want an account. We did this, we did this, we did this, we did this. He wants us to get that truth, that sort of historical information, but he wants us to take something away from it. He wants us to learn something theological when we read it. And he builds these structures into the text to point us to them. The one that we're going to be talking about tonight is called chiasm. And some of you may have heard of it. It's sometimes called chiasmus, but I don't like saying that as well. So it's a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Yeah, good, they don't have that part at the top. So it gets its name. I've got this X up there, and I'm hoping I hope that it's all big enough that everybody can see my graphics as we go on. But it gets its name from the fact that if you draw it, superimpose it onto the text, it can look almost like this X, which is the Greek letter chi or key. I've got one up here. Now, are people able to read that? Jim, you're so far back, I can't imagine you can. But all right. I'll talk you through, and it's not, you know, the little details aren't that important. So as I say, the name of it comes from the Greek letter chi. And I'm going to give you a simple example of it in a quotation that you've probably all heard that is chiastic, and that is from John F. Kennedy: "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And if you see, you start up here, ask not what your country, and that crosses down to the last part of it. The very first phrase crosses down to the last phrase, and it's also about country. Can do for your country. The central points here are, you know, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you. So those are both about your action. So this is a chiastic structure. It's not terribly, Kennedy uses it because it has a good sound and it works and it resonates and people hear it and they remember it. He's not trying to send any theological points to it. I'll just show you that in biblical studies, when people talk about these, they don't structure them in the X pattern that gives it its name. They have this A, B, B prime, A prime structure. And in biblical chiasms, I don't know if you can read that at all, but don't worry about it if you can't. In biblical chiasms, there are two main things. There are more than two, but there are two main things that we can get from recognizing these kinds of patterns in the text. One is that, just the fact that like point C and point C prime down here, both about Moses interceding, we can then look at those two passages and recognize that they're going to inform one another in some way. So we can use that to help our study of the text. The other thing is what I've put over here on the side, and that is that in this chiastic structure, the pivot point where it finishes and then starts going back through the reflections is usually the central point that the author is really trying to draw your attention to. And in this structure, if it's been analyzed correctly, that is in the first half of chapter 32, verse 6, the opportunity for repentance. That is the central point of this first part of first chapter size block of the golden calf narrative, is that opportunity for repentance. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I wanted to give you those two points. One, that it's about repentance, and two, that these structures are not an accident. Moses does this on, and other biblical authors too. It's very common in Hebrew literature, and you can find them in the New Testament too, since most of the authors were Jewish and were schooled in this kind of literature. These are not accidents. They're put there on purpose to help us learn something. So now, without any further intro, before I go on, well, you know what? We're going to come back to this next week because we're going to be talking about more of this structure. So we'll talk more about it then. I'll just pass on and I will look to the Lord again in prayer, and then we can get into the meat of the text. Father, we thank you for the amazing beauty and complexity of the literature that you've given to us as scripture. We thank you that you and the authors have put this together, not just to give us information, but to teach us truths, and that they were able to do things to highlight and draw our attention to certain parts of the text so that those truths would become apparent, to cause us to ask questions, to cause us to try to get into it and figure it out. Father, we thank you for that characteristic of the scripture you've given us. We pray now that your Spirit would lead us, would bless my speaking and bless everyone's listening as we look into your word to learn more of what you have for us to understand tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so first of all, I'm just gonna say there will be spoilers. I assume everybody knows how this story goes. So I'm not gonna avoid referring to the end or anything like that. I think everybody listening knows basically what goes on in the golden calf incident. You know, they make a calf they shouldn't have. Moses comes down, he's not happy, he goes back up, he comes back down, they get punished, they get forgiven, you know, all of those kinds of things. Basic outline of the text, we know. But let's look at chapter 32, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't have any particular, actually, there's one point where I prefer the NASB, but other than that, I don't have any particular tie to a translation. I'm just letting you know which one I'm using. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. All right. So what were they thinking? What did they expect? Why are they coming and saying all this stuff to Aaron at this point? Do you have any thoughts on why they're saying this? They say Moses delayed. Does anybody remember how long Moses has been gone?
It's been like
40
days.
Yeah, it's been 40 days. If we look back at chapter 24, verse 18, it says, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then we get all the description of the tabernacle that we've been studying for the last several weeks. And here the action picks back up. So Moses has been gone 40 days. Prior to this, Israel's experience was God's presence, you know, visibly in the cloud or in the pillar of fire ahead of them. Moses talks to God and talks to them. They've had this one, you know, very charismatic type leader, someone who they know they can count on. Actually, it's Moses and Aaron kind of get treated as co-leaders. But Moses has been primary, especially when it comes to talking to God. Aaron has been much more just a functional leader. Moses is their point of contact with God, and God has been with them. And now those two went up on the mountain, and nobody's seen them for over a month. So I can kind of understand, like I say, I'm not apologizing for anybody, but I can kind of understand why the children of Israel are getting antsy. They're kind of worried. They did, after all. I mean, they're not great homes. Slavery wasn't fun. But they left home. They're camping in the middle of the desert right now. And the guy who was going to lead them and the God that he communicated with have been absent, silent for 40 days. This is a new experience for them. And so I think we can kind of understand why they would say, you know, we did not know what has become of him. The next phrase, the people gathered themselves together. Now, that sounds, in the United States of America, where we have a constitutional right to peaceful assembly, that doesn't sound so bad. But if you look at the way it's phrased in Hebrew, there's a definite implication of sort of a violent gathering. And when they gather themselves to Aaron, it can also be against Aaron. They were not happy, or at least some portion of them, right? We've got a whole lot of people out there. We don't know exactly how many people are involved in this. But Aaron legitimately could be afraid for his physical well-being and safety at this point. Then they say, make us gods, or at least that's how the ESV translates it. What are they asking for? What do we think they're asking for?
Well, they feel deserved.
Okay.
I mean, you're, like you said, they've been led by God. And Moses goes up the mountain, comes down, talks to people, and then he goes back up. In 40 days, what's going on? The flesh starts eating away at them, and they're feeling kind of left out,
right?
Kind of deserted.
So they're feeling deserted. But what do you think when they say, make us gods?
Well, they need a leader. They need someone to lead them.
They need a leader. Yeah. They need a leader. The ESV translation, gods, suggests that, you know, they want a pantheon, or, and probably multiple, right? that isn't necessarily the only possible answer. The word Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. It's also the word for God with a little g, like if we're not talking about the one true God of Israel. It's also the word for gods. It's the word that is being translated here. When it says gods in verse one, it's Elohim. When just scanning down, I'm not coming across another example right now, but when we come down and it says God, and it's referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's the same word. It's Elohim. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. Elohim is God. Now, this part, the little, that's a yod, and then, well, no, from your, sorry, from a left to right perspective, the thing that looks like a little box, and then the jot right next to it, that's the end of the word in Hebrew, because it reads right to left. And that is the ending, that's the een part. I've circled it also on the English transliteration, Elohim. That is the plural, I'm sorry for the grammar lesson, but that is the plural ending in Hebrew. It's like putting an S or an ES on the end of something in English. So the word that we translate into English, God, is technically, structurally, grammatically, not sure what word to use there, but it is a plural form word. Now, it's not, you know, when it's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not talking about a plurality of gods any more than when I talk about the jeans that I'm wearing, I would say that, you know, I have on lots of pairs of jeans. That a pair of jeans, a pair of pants, a pair of trousers, that's one thing, right? But if you talk about it, it sounds like a plural word. And my jeans are. If I said my jeans is blue, you'd all kind of wonder what was wrong. So you know that I'm talking about one thing. You know that I'm going to use plural verbs sometimes to talk about it, but it's still one thing. This is the same thing that goes on in Hebrew with Elohim, the difference being that the singular form is not quite as awkward. It does get used. The singular form is Eloah, and all that is, you've still got the E-L-O-H. It's just that an A vowel gets pointed onto it instead of the little yod main getting added onto it. I'm gonna see what my next slide is. Okay, so the point of this is that the word is plural in function, and the translator has to decide, am I gonna translate it gods, or am I gonna translate it God? In most cases, that's really clear. In this case, I don't think it's as clear as the ESV makes it look. I'm not sure. I have a feeling, I think I know, but I can't prove what it is that they're asking for. I think Moses is being intentionally ambiguous, but there are at least three possibilities. They're asking for, you know, we know eventually there's going to be a calf, so I'm just going to talk about the calf. One possibility is that the calf is Yahweh. They think the calf is, or is a representation of the one true God of Israel. And they're saying, we want Yahweh back. We are tired of him and Moses being up on the mountain. We want him back. Make us one. That's one possibility of what they're intending. Another possibility, and I think it's the one that we've tended to push toward with teaching. It's at least what I assumed, you know, as a kid, looking in, you know, Sunday school materials or whatever. The other possibility is they want a new God. they're tired of this one. This one goes up onto the mountain for 40 days. They don't, you know, they don't want to deal with that. They want a new God. They're going to replace the one true God of Israel. They're going to replace Yahweh. And that's the calf. The third possibility, which I think is interesting, is that they may not actually be trying to make a physical representation of God himself. The calf is frequently used in some other societies in the sort of that part of the world as the image upon which the deity rides, or upon which the deity stands. Usually it's going to be standing on it, not sitting on it. It's just more dignified. But they could be saying, we know we're not going to, you know, we can't figure out what to make it look like so it looks like him, but, you know, we've got this calf and that's, we know that he's standing on it. I think, I don't know if that's the strongest, but I think that's interesting because, let me ask, is that triggering anything, any relation for anybody here? Does that sound slightly familiar? It could, because we've talked about something else that works sort of similarly in talking about the tabernacle. God in the Old Testament, I don't see anybody looking like they want to answer, so I'll go ahead. Jeremy, go ahead.
You're talking about the place where the deity rests or resides, or like the Ark of the Covenant?
Like the Ark of the Covenant, right, exactly. The mercy seat, the cherubim that are on the mercy seat. There are numerous times throughout the Old Testament where God is described as the one who sits or stands or rides above the cherubim. When they say that, they're talking about the cherubim of the mercy seat. God said that's where he would appear. So if that's what they're thinking, or if that's what some of them are thinking, now they don't know about the mercy seat yet, because Moses hasn't come down with those instructions, but the basic idea is already out there in you know, the cultures around them. So if that's what's going on, then we have Israel attempting to make their own thing to do sort of a similar role to what God is instructing Moses about with the mercy seat. God is saying, here, do it like this. I appear above the cherubim. Some of the people in Israel may be saying, oh, here's a calf that he appears above, that he stands on. I don't know. It's a possibility. I think those are all possibilities for what's going on. And the reason that I think that I don't have to conclude exactly what they're thinking is, like I said, I think Moses and God, as the authors of the text, are being intentionally vague about exactly what it is that the children of Israel are asking for. And the reason I think that they're doing that is that they want it to be, maybe this is the first postmodern reader response text, where what the reader thinks when he reads it is really what's most important for them, because ultimately we're going to see it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they're thinking. God condemns it regardless of what their intention is at this point. But we'll get to that in verses 7 to 10. So then let's take a look again at, we're still in verse 1. The man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. I'm sorry. Who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? I mean, you can go all the way through the Old Testament, and they're still going to be talking about the God, Yahweh, the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. The man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. He helped, you know, he helped, definitely. But I just want to point that out because it's not what Moses and God have described going on. And God is going to pick up on this in a few verses. He'll pick up on this phraseology. Let's finally go on to verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Okay, take off the rings of gold. Aren't there easier sources of gold if you want, you know, enough gold to make a calf? Which I have to say, I may be getting ahead of myself in my notes, but I don't think that we're talking about a solid gold calf. I think we're the language is a little bit ambiguous. I think we're talking about something that's constructed kind of like the golden altar, where it's made of wood, and then it's carved of wood, and then they overlay gold onto it. So I don't think we're talking about a completely solid calf, completely solid statue, but still, I mean, surely there are easier ways to get large quantities of gold. So why gold earrings? I'm not sure, but it's interesting to chase around a little bit. There are several other references to gold earrings. And Carmen's nodding, like, yep, they're bad stuff. No, it's fine. And I am not condemning anybody who's wearing gold earrings tonight, but there are several other places that they're referred to in the Old Testament. And you don't need to turn to them unless you just want to, but in Genesis 35:4, Jacob takes the idols and the gold earrings from his family. It's just before they're heading up to Bethel. They've gotten almost back. They're camped near Shechem, and God sends them up to Bethel. And the last thing Jacob does before they take off is he gathers their idols and their gold earrings. In Judges, Gideon, after he wins his battle, the people come and they say, what can we do for you? And he says, I want one thing. Give me your earring, or give me the earrings that you've taken from these people. He's not asking them for their own earrings, but he says, you know, these people that we just beat, they all wear lots of earrings. So everybody give me one earring. And he uses those gold earrings to make the gold ephod that he builds. And it leads his family and Israel astray. So, like I say, I don't know quite what's going on here, but it seems like there's some sort of religious connotation with those gold earrings. That's why I'm saying I'm not condemning anybody that's wearing them now, because I don't think you use yours for, like, you know, purposes of contacting spiritual entities or anything like that. If you do, take them off and get rid of them. But it seems like there was some kind of connotation like that. Usually, removing earrings is part of talking about mourning and repudiating idolatry. We'll see that near the end of this section, when again, the children of Israel, apparently they didn't give Aaron all of them, because they take off their earrings again as part of their mourning. But that's next week. So hopefully, no, that might even be longer than next week. Sorry. It's a teaser. Come back. But like I say, I just think that's an interesting point that's worth bouncing around in your head. If we go on into verse 4, he's gotten these earrings, and he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool or something and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So this is where I would say, you know, is there anything that sounds weird in that verse? Because if it sounds weird, it's worth looking at, right? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't click us to our, well, I'll do that in a second. I forgot that the PowerPoint was up. I always forget. But is there anything in that verse that just sounds weird when you, if you were to try to block this out on stage and assign these lines, might you think there was something strange going on? No? Yeah, he made one calf. There's just one calf, right? One calf, these? This pair of jeans is blue. No, this jeans is blue. This pair sounds right. It is his. But these? There's just one calf. So what's going on there? Elohim is plural. It usually, particularly if it's talking about one God, if it's being used of, you know, Yahweh, if it's being used as a singular word, even though it's formally plural, it usually gets singular verbs because they don't want to sound stupid like I do when I say my jeans is.
Mike, in the New King James, it says, this is your God, O Israel.
Does it really?
It does.
Interesting.
What does the King James say? I wonder if it was different. Even
I don't know. I didn't pay real close attention, but that's very interesting. So they have made a decision. I'll tell you that these is the more literal translation. It is a plural pronoun that they're translating there. It's an awkward translation, but it is the more literal translation. So it sounds like the New King James translators, and Neil's going to find out about the King James translators. For those of you on Zoom that might not have been able to hear Neil, the New King James says, this is your God. Is that what it says?
It says, this is your God.
Okay.
Israel.
So this is your God.
King James says,
These be thy gods.
So that's the same. It's just, you know, old fashioned sounding. So these be thy gods, or these are your gods. New King James made an interpretational decision there to make it look like it makes more sense, which I understand, but then it doesn't look weird. And if it doesn't look weird, you don't ask questions about it. So why would we ask questions about this? Here's the thing. I'm going to say that I think this is referring to, this is Elohim being used as a singular. It's talking about a single thing. After all, there's one calf. And in other places in the Old Testament, when you're talking about one God, you know, so not if you're talking about the gods of the nations and using Elohim in that way, but if you're using Elohim and you're talking about one God and you start throwing plural verbs at it, you start using plural adjectives, plural pronouns, and it sounds weird like that, or even if it's just somebody who's doing it and maybe they're using it as a plural, but they're actually talking about the God of Israel, it's almost always talking about false worship. A couple of examples are when the Philistines are fighting against Israel and the ark is there and they say, a God has shown up amongst us. And then they start talking about, you know, how can we withstand these gods? These are the gods that, you know, wreaked so much havoc down in Egypt. We heard about that. Well, you know, if you take the same approach that the New King James has taken here, there's nothing that necessarily forces you to translate those later phrases as plural, except for the fact that they're plural in Hebrew. You could also say, this is the God who wreaked all that havoc down in Egypt. The plural pronouns and stuff there are indicating, yeah, there's something amiss with talking about this God. The other one, when Jeroboam is setting up the high places, now he has the grammatical advantage of being able to refer to two different high places that he's talking about. So that justifies his plurals, but he's also talking about one God, and he's talking about it with plural words, and that's a false worship once again. So it seems like there's something going on with that. It's important, it's important to recognize that the gods, like I said, we might not make it all the way to verse 10. All right, so anyway, I think that's important, and now I'll move on. Verse 5, Aaron builds an altar. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." That's, if you've got a Bible that does this, that's Lord in all small caps, right? That's the divine name. That's Yahweh. Aaron either thinks, or he's trying to spin it back, or I don't know exactly what his motive is, but Aaron is trying to say, this is Yahweh. Part of the reason that I think it's fair to say that that may be what the people were asking for back in verse 1 is nobody objects. Aaron says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to Yahweh, verse 6, and they rose up early the next day. It doesn't say, and everybody said, no, wait a minute, Aaron, we wanted a new God. We don't want that one. We don't like that one. He stays on the mountain too long. They're all like, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, feast to Yahweh, sounds great. So Aaron is suggesting or asserting that this idol, this golden calf, in some way, and we went through at least three ways already, represents the true God who actually brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now, just as a side note, it's not possible, I don't think, to view them as innocent here. They don't have the full and complete law, but they should know that you don't make idols of Yahweh, right? Back in chapter 24, verse 3, they were given Moses. Well, here I can turn to it. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. This is chapter 24, which means it's after chapter 20, where we get the Ten Commandments. So he told them all the rule with the words of the Lord and all the rules. And here we go. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do, including no graven images. There should not be graven images. So they should have known from that. Now, even if that was new, right? That's a new law that they've just been given. So maybe they're not used to it yet. But even so, if you go back and you look through Genesis, they have no tradition of their forefathers making idols. Abraham doesn't make idols. Isaac doesn't make idols. Jacob, if you remember, we already read the passage. Jacob collects the idols and buries them under a tree, or hides them under a tree before they go up to Bethel. God tells them, go up to Bethel and build an altar to me there. And Jacob's response is, yeah, we better get rid of these idols. Jacob knows idols are wrong. They at least have that tradition, even if they don't have laws yet. So they ought to know. In verse 6, as we said, they rose up. In verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up to play. Uh-oh. This is not going to go well. In verse 7, and I know I'm bumping up against time, but I'm going to try to do 7 to 10 relatively quickly so that I can pull this together for you and not just give you a bunch of trivia. In verse 7, God says, go down, for your people, whom you brought up from... Wait a minute, what? Moses is probably like, hold on. They're my people now? Your people, whom you brought up. God's reflecting the same viewpoint that the children of Israel did earlier when they, you know, went up against Aaron and said, you know, where's that man that brought us out of Egypt? We don't know where he is. And I'll continue. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Remember they rose up to play? Yep. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then the Lord tells Moses what he wants to do. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God's ready to start over. He's done this before, right? He starts with Adam. Maybe you could even say he starts over with Seth, and that's the line that he wants to work with. That's not clear, but it's possible. But definitely when you get to Noah, and he preserves Noah and Noah's family and wipes out everybody else, he's starting back at square one because the world has gotten so evil. After Babel, God says, you know what? I'm not dealing with all these people. And he starts over with Abram. And he makes promises to Abram. But if he wipes everybody out and starts over with Moses, he's still keeping his promise to Abram, because every single one of Moses' descendants will also be a descendant of Abraham. So he wouldn't be violating that promise to start over. And that's what God says he wants to do. Now, as we know, Moses is going to intercede next week. But the point is this. God, you know, we had all those options for what they were trying to do, right? And it seems to me like the most likely option of what they wanted was they wanted Yahweh back. They wanted to get Yahweh in a box so that he wouldn't run off to the top of a mountain again, and so that they would have his presence, because they knew they needed it. And so they were going to figure out a way to make it work. And God rejects that. Because God says, no, this is the way that I am worshiped. I am not worshiped just any way that you want to worship me. I am not treated or understood just any way that you want to treat or understand me. And even if your heart was kind of in the right place and you just wanted the one true God of Israel back and you were going to trap him on top of a bull calf, that's not the way this works. I think a lot of times that option where we say, you know, they were rejecting him and going to idolatry, you know, we look at that option and we think, oh, those silly Israelites, you know, they've seen all these amazing things that God has done. And already, just a few months into their journey, he goes away for a month, which, after all, anybody that's tried to lead that many people knows that sometimes you need 40 days off. But he goes away for 40 days, and they just turn their backs on him, and they're like, oh, let's get some new gods. We definitely wouldn't do that. I wouldn't have done that if I'd been there. I remember thinking that as a kid. Half the stuff that I heard from the pulpit about what the children of Israel did, I was like, I just don't get it. Why would they do that? I wouldn't have done that if I'd been there. Well, that's real easy if what they're doing is turning to a completely new God, if they're rejecting God, And they're going to say, well, all right, what do we got on the God market around here? We'll worship that now. That's a very easy thing for us to say, oh, we never do that. But what about trying to pigeonhole God into, you know, a format that's more pleasing to us or more acceptable to us or doesn't inconvenience us, doesn't run up to the top of a mountain for 40 days and scare us a little bit? What about, you know, tailoring our worship, our service to him, to the way we want to do it instead of the way he wants to do it? What about fitting God into a materialistic society like we've done in the United States, right? That's kind of our idolatry, is the idolatry of materialism, you know, practical worship of money. But yet we're, you know, we don't reject God. No, we're just fitting him into our society. That, I think, is what they're doing. And that's what God totally rejects. He says, whatever they were thinking, if you worship me like that, if you worship me the way the Egyptians worship, if you worship me the way the Canaanites worship, if you worship me the way, you know, whatever people live near Sinai, the way they worship, if you worship me in a pagan way, you're not worshiping me. If you worship me in a materialistic American way, we better be careful. We better think about that, you know? So I think that recognizing some of those ambiguities in the text helps us to read verse 10 in that way. And then next week, we will get to Moses negotiating and arguing and trying to stick up for his people that he led out of Egypt. But for this week, that is what I wanted to bring to you. And with that, I'll close in prayer. Did you have a question? Yeah.
Well, just a comment, because when they say in verse 1, up, let us make a guy who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up. So they're talking about Moses having brought them up. It just seems to me that maybe they're jealous of Moses. And they want to make an idol or a god, their own god. They want to make a god in their image that they can be Moses and talk to their
own. That could be too. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but that could be. It's, you know, they've been dependent on Moses. God talks to Moses. They did kind of reject the option of having God talk to them earlier because it was kind of scary.
Yeah.
But if you get God contained and he has to stand on this calf, maybe he's not so scary that way. You know, you can.
Because they flip it. Because when the calf's made, now it's God. This is your God that brought you up,
mm-hmm.
instead of the man.
Right. They're not worried about the man anymore.
I just had this thought that maybe they're jealous of Moses.
I think that's a good thought. Yeah. It's at least one of those weird things that makes us ask questions, right?
Yeah.
Any other, Jeremy?
Well, I think it's interesting. I obviously missed a lot of the study in the past weeks, and I wish it would have been there because I would have enjoyed it.
Being on a different continent is not an excuse, Jeremy.
Sorry, I would completely enjoy it. But, you know, it seems like the Lord himself has put Moses in this mediary role.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no denying that. And then even as you get into the role that the tabernacle is going to play, there's this whole, dare I say, structure and institution, the priesthood and everything is all going to be involved in this mediary role.
Right.
And so God can be appeased through a mediary process, but he's not a God that can be manipulated.
Right.
And you have to come through his mediator, his mediary process.
Emphasis on his
right.
process. Yes, absolutely.
So I do see as already been said, I think that is definitely a player.
Yeah,
it's interesting.
Bob?
I think throughout, you know, the events where God intervenes or God makes contact with people, and what seems to be the theme is our faith,
mm-hmm.
their faith. And every step of the way, the only way you can please God is by faith. And I mean, even to worship Him, we have to worship Him
mm-hmm.
in faith. And so it's a whole lot easier to see what you're worshiping
mm-hmm.
as opposed to by faith worshiping something you can't see.
Right.
And so I think in a lot of ways, God is individually testing individuals. I mean, we look at the Israelites as a group.
Right.
We look at Americans as a group. God looks at us individually.
Yeah.
And He's searching our hearts. And if you don't have faith, He's going to judge you. He's going to rebuke you. He's going to say it, you know. And it seems like, you know, more and more people are falling off the wagon as we progress through the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And those are, and you know, rightfully so, because God made it very clear what is required. And they chose not to do it that way. And you know, oh well.
Yeah, there are, and it's like you say, they chose not to do it the way that He laid out.
Right.
They don't have, I mean, they have some portions of that information already. They don't have the tabernacle plans yet when they're doing this, but it is interesting to see, you know, there are a lot of points where they provide sort of a counterpoint to what God intended. And there's a consistent theme that I see, at least throughout all the Old Testament, of the problem is consistently there when you try to do it your way. You know, Cain tried to do it his way. Adam and Eve tried to do it their way. And that's just where it starts. And it goes on, you know, Abraham and Sarah with Hagar. They tried to fulfill God's promise their way. So yeah, there are a lot of times where, you know, it takes longer than you thought. It took Abraham and Sarah longer than they thought, but they were supposed to remain in faith. Here, it takes Moses longer to come back down off of the mountain than the people expected. But like you say, they've got to have faith in spite of that. They were told, yeah, I'm going up with God. They need to have faith that, you know, when everything up there gets done, He'll be back.
Sensei, I was thinking of that verse in the New Testament, whom having not seen you love.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, a lot of religion today, they want to see God. And we see all these icons of Jesus, statues, people end up worshiping.
Right.
And I think this happens today, and they might be thinking, just like they were, might be thinking they're worshiping the Lord,
right?
Back then, with this golden calf, and people are thinking they're worshiping Jesus by this statue.
Absolutely. I think that there are a lot of times where that's going on. People are, like you say, I'm just repeating it so that Zoom hears some of it too, but people are thinking, maybe even trying would be the right, you know, we should extend that much to them, trying to worship Jesus, trying to worship God. But if they've piled all this extra stuff on, you know, whether it's icons or, you know, or anything else that they're adding on to that, they're not worshiping Him in the way that He has asked to be worshiped. All right. Now, I'll close in prayer. Father, we come before You tonight humbly, knowing that You are the true God, and grateful that You have told us how You are to be worshiped. Father, we pray that You would, if if we have put you in a box or on a calf or fitted you into our own set of preferences in some way, we pray that you would reveal that to us so that we can set it aside. Father, help us to come to you the way we ought. Help us to worship you in simplicity, in truth. Help us to worship you in the Spirit. Father, help us to, as we look through these pages, to learn from the many things that you said to the children of Israel, from the many things that they did that were recorded for us. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. Thank you.